What a gift it is to have the choir back in place. This is actually my first time to hear the full choir. Sort of a partial choir sang my first Sunday here earlier this summer. And it's great to hear the full choir. Thank you very much. And what a wonderful segue it is into our time of prayer. Cast thy burden upon the Lord. Some of you already know that I like to divide the pastoral prayer up into three short prayers, starting with thanksgiving, and then a short prayer of intercession where we're praying for others, and finally a prayer for ourselves. And to make them your prayers, I invite you to do the amen at the end of each prayer. So let us begin with a prayer of thanksgiving. O generous giver of all life, in your presence and in the company of your faithful people, we gather today to offer our prayers of thanks and praise for the life you have given us. We are grateful for the joys of friendship and the courage of faith. We realize that we live in the midst of your mercies, and we are buoyed in this place by words of encouragement, lifted by the music of devotion, and nurtured by the power of your presence. We are grateful that you have welcomed us home, and we pause in quiet gratitude. In the Spirit of Christ, we offer this prayer. Now let us pray for others. O touch of compassion, this week we once again remember the terrible day that we have abbreviated with the term 9/11. Our hearts turn to you in prayer for those whose lives have been torn apart by the events of that awful day. We especially pray today for children who have gone through childhood and youth without a parent. For loved ones who still ache for those they have lost. And for all the memory of that day that remains fresh and painful. Come with your comfort and strength and bring a measure of peace that will allow them to live lives worthy of the sacrifice that has been made. In the Spirit of Christ, we offer this prayer. Now let us pray for ourselves. O holy and dependable God, this sacred place reminds us of your wise counsel, which comes to us in word and symbol, in silence and in sound. We are yours, not because we are good, but because we have turned to you in humility and in need. We are strong, but there are forces that are beyond our strength. We are courageous, but there are dangers that crumble our courage. We are alert, but there are times when we miss the point. We are together, but there are times when we feel alone. All of these times, O God, call out for your help. And we do not hesitate in these moments to voice our needs. So come to us in your love and power. We pray in the Spirit of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. A few chapters back, before that account of the first Passover, we have this picture of Moses face to face with Pharaoh. And we hear these words coming from the mouth of Pharaoh. Who is this Lord that I should heed him and let Israel go? Who is this Yahweh? The voice, most scholars believe, is coming from Ramesses II, the great pyramid builder in the mid-13th century B.C. These are the first recorded words of Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. Who is this Yahweh? But they are not only the first recorded words of the Pharaoh, they are the recurring words, the recurring question all through the book of Exodus. In fact, who is this God is the recurring question of all of history. Who is this Yahweh? In the Middle Ages, the Crusaders asked that question, and their conclusion was that this God is only for Christians and all others should be killed. In the 20th century, Hitler asked the question, who is this Yahweh? Who is this God? And his conclusion was that this God was for fair-skinned Aryans only. All others, especially Jews, were to be eliminated. 13 years ago this week, a group of fundamentalist Muslims hijacked 3 planes with the question, who is this God? And concluded that this God is only for radical Muslim fundamentalists like them. All others should be killed or at least converted to their radicalized, politicized, violent deviation of an historic religion that has for many centuries lived peaceably with Christians and Jews. And now, 13 years later, their ideological offspring are beheading journalists under the delusion that this God approves such savagery. And once again, the world is asking, who is this God? The search for an answer has taken us on a journey of multiple and sometimes divergent, conflicting opinions. Phil Robertson, one of the stars of Duck Dynasty, declares that he believes that God has one answer to the threat of ISIS, either convert them or kill them, he says. That sounds strangely like ISIS itself. His is a tit for tat, my God is bigger than your God approach. And most of us would reject it. Some have concluded that religion itself is the problem, not the solution, given the fact that so much violence over the centuries has come in the name of religion. That charge conveniently ignores the violence stemming from non-religious issues, such as race, or land, or treasure, or oil. But this is not the time or the place to debate contemporary atheism. For others, the question of who is this God has deepened their faith, even if that faith is more sober. All of us, having seen on television the atrocities of 9/11, and in recent days seen the atrocities of this week, have deep feelings of emotion and anger, and we struggle along with others while we maintain the hard work of nurturing our own faith. Each year's anniversary of 9/11 is sobering, and we would not want to conduct worship on the Sunday before that anniversary date without recognizing it and pray for those who still suffer deeply from that day. So Pharaoh's question to Moses turns out to be a contemporary question. It's habitual. It's recurring. Who is this God? When you read the story of the life of Moses, you may want to ask, why would we ask Moses a question like that? Moses hardly knew this God himself. He had just met him on the backside of nowhere, on the holy mountain, where he saw this vision of a burning bush and a voice called out to him to do something both politically and personally dangerous, to go back to Egypt and demand that the slave system on which their high standard of living rested should be abolished. Moses asked the voice from the bush precisely the same question that Pharaoh would ask him. Here's the way Moses worded that question. If I come to the Israelites and say to them, "The God of your ancestors has sent me to you," and they ask me, "What is his name?" what shall I say to them? And the answer that comes out of the burning bush constitutes one of the great mysteries of the Bible, one of the great mysteries of all religion. God tells Moses his name, all right, and it is an unpronounceable word, spelled YHWH. Four consonants. But ancient Hebrew was written without vowels. Vowel subscripts were only added to the Hebrew script in the Middle Ages. By then, the name of God, YHWH, had become so sacred that they would not pronounce it. Faithful Jews avoided speaking the name of God by substituting the word Adonai, meaning the Lord. Bible text, even today, has the Lord often in caps, in capital letters. And you can know that behind that word is the word YHWH. So after a long succession of centuries in which no one has pronounced that word, we simply don't know how to pronounce it. We do know that YHWH is a form of the verb to be. God's essence, in other words, is not a noun. God is not a thing. God is a verb. God is being itself. All other being comes from this God. But a more precise translation of the word could very well be, "I am who I am." In other words, Moses, my name is none of your business. I am not one of your household gods that you take along for good luck. I am not an icon, a rabbit's foot, an amulet, a wishbone, a horseshoe, or a lucky charm. I am not a dashboard Jesus. Don't try to control me by giving me a name. But of all the ideas about the meaning of God's name, I am most fascinated by the thought of Thomas Cahill, who wrote The Gifts of the Jews. He suggests that we try to say the consonants YHWH without resorting to vowels. Now just think about that. In your mind's eye, picture YHWH. And when you try to pronounce those letters without resorting to vowels, you find yourself breathing in and breathing out. Yahweh. And that pronunciation of YHWH, God becomes the breath of life. Who is this Yahweh? Says Pharaoh. Answer, this God is the source of the breath of life for all people. It is with this God that you are dealing. This is not the God of partisan politics. We do not come to church for a rehearsal of the political maneuverings that attempt to put God on one side of whatever candidate they are promoting or the other. When we come to church, we are dealing with a God who spoke from the burning bush to Moses long centuries ago. The God who gave us the breath of life and called us to this place, and the God who will still be God when political elections are long forgotten and the United States is a blip on world history. This is the God who was, who is, and who forever will be the judge of all our politics. And we will not shrink our worship to fit any narrow political, social, or even religious ideology. The story of Moses and the first Passover is a story of people who were restless for freedom in the empire of Egypt. The story of Jesus and the early church is likewise a story of people who were restless for freedom. But for them, it was in the empire of Rome. They lived in a cookie-cutter world. Conform or die. Jesus compared their restlessness to new wine in an old wineskin. Others compared it to a mighty wind blowing in on religion. They were restless in the Roman Empire, and Jesus died a cruel death when he refused to conform. Others followed, and many of them died for their restlessness. Yet, by the second generation, the Apostle Paul could write to a Christian church in the very heart of the Roman Imperium. Imagine that. Right in the middle of the power. And he said to them, do not conform to this world. This God, this YHWH always calls for freedom and justice. And this God is greater than the shape of any imperial restrictions on faith that any Roman emperor could proclaim. Be not conformed to this world, he said, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is the will of God. Friends, when we worship in this place, we are worshiping in the very epicenter of the American experience of religious nonconformity. That little band of early Baptists in 1638 was called every name in the book by the Puritan Empire of New England. Scabs to be contended against, sneered Urian Oakes, the second president of Harvard College. And I have no doubt that when he called Baptists scabs to be contended against, standing there in Cambridge, he turned around and looked south toward Providence, thinking of us. What he didn't realize is that scabs have a purpose. He failed to see that the purpose of a scab is to protect a wound and let it heal. Those early Baptists did just that. They protected the jagged, bleeding wound of religious coercion until it healed into the jewel of religious liberty that this nation eventually proclaimed in the First Amendment. And now we are the inheritors of that jewel of freedom, thanks in large part to those who worshiped in this very spot and within these sacred walls. They, like us, heard the words, "This is my body, this is my blood." And they, like us, took a bite of bread and a sip of juice and knew that their faith in Christ set them free from any conforming religious strangulation of any empire. For freedom, Christ has set us free, said the Apostle Paul. Christian faith is always about a people who are restless with the worship of any God lesser than the liberating God seen so clearly in the life, death, resurrection, and present spirit of Jesus Christ, whom we gladly call Lord. To follow Jesus means to be perpetually restive in the empire, because in the face of injustice, in the face of anything that would force people to believe, we are being transformed into God's people of freedom in this place and this time.